especially since she was almost certainly the source of Luke's wonderful account of the story of Jesus' birth that we've been following, especially during the many moments of despair and heartache that she would almost certainly have experienced when he was comprehensively rejected by those he'd come to save and ultimately put to a humiliating and agonising death. I think she was sustained by some of those memories. As time went on, I think those memories of the events surrounding the birth of Jesus, they appear to have grown even stronger, and we're very fortunate that Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was able to capture those memories and present them to us in the form that we have today. Mary's memories, in fact, are what we've been looking at over the last several weeks. And for those of you who may have missed some or even all of it, this is the fourth of our pre-Christmas Advent services, entitled appropriately, I think, The Advent of the King. John began, you may remember, with a divine preparation in which he introduced us to the angel Gabriel's announcement to a priest named Zechariah that his wife Elizabeth would bear a son in her old age, whom they would call John, who was destined by God to prepare the way for the ministry of Jesus. Luke then, you'll remember, followed that up the second week by walking us through the surprise announcement, again via the angel Gabriel, to a virgin by the name of Mary, that she would also bear a son, although this one would be at the behest of the Holy Spirit, and that this son, whom she was to name Jesus, would, as the Son of God himself, be destined to rule over Israel as King David's rightful successor forever. This was then followed last week by David, who walked us through the narrative of Jesus' birth, the angel of the Lord's appearance to the shepherds announcing it, and of course the rejoicing that accompanied that announcement in heaven. Now, I should point out, of course, that as you've probably already noticed, the announcements that have come to this point in the story, both before and after Jesus' birth, have been exclusively angelic in origin. But our reading this morning takes it a step further, doesn't it? By not only confirming those announcements via the prophetic word, but by going on to explain in typically prophetic language what it all meant. I should say at the outset, mind you, that I've always loved this story, partly because of the characters are so easy to relate to, but also because as I've grown older, I've come to understand that as long as we continue to make ourselves available to him, God can and will continue to use us well into our twilight years. Good news for most of us, isn't it? That said, however, let's take a look at the story itself, which begins in verse 21 by informing us that Jesus was circumcised 8 days after his birth. Now, circumcision, in fact, was only the first of 3 ceremonies that Jesus' parents were required to carry out to fulfil the law. And although in his case they were not strictly necessary, because unlike us, he was not born with any hereditary sin, it nevertheless needed to be done. Firstly, as Jesus himself told John at his baptism, to fulfil all righteousness. And secondly, because he would have been excluded from the synagogue. And from doing all manner of other things that only an Israelite in good standing could do. As was the case with John the Baptist, the name Jesus was given to him by the angel before he was born, was formalised as custom dictated at that same time. In both instances, Jesus, through his parents, not only observed the customs of the day, but ensured by adhering to the law perfectly that he would always be accepted as a true Israelite and therefore, from that point on, given unrestricted access to his people. Having done that, however, Mary and Joseph still had two further ceremonies to perform, both of which needed to be done when he was 40 days old, and both of which constrained them to take him, or to make that trip, that 8K trip to Jerusalem on this particular day. According to Leviticus chapter 12, a woman was not permitted to enter the sanctuary after giving birth because she was regarded at law as being ritually unclean until she had completed a period of purification. Now, we don't know exactly why there was a difference, but we do know that the period was not the same for sons and daughters. Sons apparently required a 40-day period of purification, but daughters, being the complex creatures we fathers know them to be, required 80 days. No idea why. Whatever the reason, however, the woman was required, at the end of whatever time period was applicable, to bring a lamb for a burnt offering and or a turtle dove for a purification offering. Now, if she couldn't afford a lamb, as was obviously the case here, she could bring two pigeons or two turtle doves instead. In addition to that, however, the law also demanded that every firstborn child of either sex had to be formally presented to the Lord in the temple, and if a son, had to be either brought back by the payment of 5 shekels, which was the equivalent of about 2 weeks' work in Jesus' time, or consecrated like Samuel was to the Lord. Now, there's no record here, unfortunately, of the 5 shekels being paid, but since we know that Jesus did continue to live with his parents, we can only assume that they did, in fact, do that to fulfil the law's requirements. But good and interesting as all this is, however, Luke doesn't dwell on it, but he quickly moves on in verse 25 to introduce us to the two main characters in his story. The first of these, we're told, was an elderly gentleman by the name of Simeon, who Luke describes as being righteous, that is, just and upright in the eyes of both the Lord and his fellow Israelites, devout in the sense that he was entirely devoted to the Lord, and, quote, eagerly awaiting the promised Messiah to come. Now, there's little doubt, given that Israel was occupied by the armies of Rome at that time, that there were also many others who were hoping and praying for the same thing. In his case, however, Simeon's waiting was a little different, because as we learn here, the Holy Spirit had revealed to him that he, that is the Messiah, would in fact come before he, that is Simeon, died. And it is therefore entirely understandable, especially given his great age, that he was more than ready to see that promise fulfilled. Mind you, the same, I think, should also apply to us as we await the second coming of Jesus. In fact, it's no coincidence, I believe, that several New Testament writers use a similar phrase when talking about the second coming of Jesus to the one Luke uses here. Paul, for example, encourages us in Philippians 3:20 and again in 1 Corinthians 1:7 to eagerly await for the return of the Lord Jesus. And Hebrews 9:28 tells us that to those who eagerly await for him, he, that is Jesus, will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So there's something very imminent and expectant about the word eager, isn't there? Anyway, back to Simeon, who under the direction of the Holy Spirit appears to have arrived at the courtyard of the temple at the very moment, or very close to, the time that Joseph and Mary arrived to present their son to God. Now, it's hard to believe, I think, that there might have been something like a banner that would have set them apart from the rest of the crowd in the courtyard, many of whom, of course, would have been there for exactly the same reason. But we need to remember that Simeon was operating under the control of the Holy Spirit at that moment, and he was therefore, according to Luke, an entirely trustworthy source of testimony about Jesus that he was about to provide. As a result, as soon as he saw them, he immediately recognized Jesus for who he was, and taking the child into his arms, thanked God for keeping his promise, for allowing him to see the one who would be the source of salvation for all people, and not just for the Jewish nation, as many Israelites erroneously believed. Now, I say erroneously, incidentally, because not only was their father Abraham told in Genesis 12:3 that all of the families and nations of the earth would be blessed through him, but many of the prophets also said the same thing. Isaiah 49:6, for example, uses almost identical words to those used by Simeon here when he says, "I will make you a light to the Gentiles, and you will bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." To the best of our knowledge, by the way, there was nothing about Simeon that we might think would qualify him to take Jesus into his arms and bless him. He doesn't appear, from this story at least, to have been some kind of important religious leader or to have any special credentials or authority. He was simply a just and devout man who walked closely with his God, and therefore I think he was a classic example of the only kind of credentials that, according to Micah 6:8, God requires. Remember that? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Now, we can't be sure, of course, if the priest who ended up presenting Jesus to God, which is what they were actually there for, was similarly qualified. In fact, in all probability, he would only have seen them as a humble little family from Galilee and would have proceeded with the ceremony, as no doubt he'd done many times before, without having the faintest idea that he was holding the Son of the Living God in his arms. Simeon, however, knew exactly what he was doing, and I don't think for a moment that he would have been very quiet about it. In fact, you can almost feel his excitement, can't you? When, having finished expressing his own thankfulness to God, he turns to Mary and continues, this time prophetically, to tell her in cryptic detail about what lay ahead. He began, we read, by invoking God's blessing on them as a family, and he then told the amazed young mother how her son's future would unfold. One day, he said, the message Jesus came to bring would divide the nation. Many, unfortunately, would reject him because he was not the temporal kind of Messiah that they were looking for, but many others would receive him and the salvation that he offered. Both sides of this great divide, in fact, are supported by Scripture. According to Isaiah 8:14, for example, the Messiah would be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence for both the houses of Israel. 1 Peter 2:4, on the other hand, also describes Jesus as a stone, but it refers to him there as the cornerstone of God's temple on which all those who put their trust in him would be built. Regardless as to how he was received, however, Simeon tells us that God had given him as a sign that many people, unfortunately, would reject. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:22, the good news about Jesus is foolishness to the Jews who seek for signs and are offended when they don't get them, and foolishness to the Greeks and other Gentiles who seek human wisdom, and they think that the preaching of Christ crucified is absolute nonsense. Simeon, however, insists that people's opposition to Jesus, whether Jew or Gentile, will show up the sinfulness in their own hearts. And even today, wherever the gospel is preached, we know that to be true. Some, thankfully, will be moved to acknowledge their sin and to cry out to God in repentance. Others, however, indeed the vast majority, unfortunately, will be revealed for who they really are, deep down on the inside, where the innermost thoughts of our hearts reside, and upon which we will all be judged. The gospel, in other words, polarizes the hearts of men and women, drawing those who believe into eternal life and condemning those who reject it to an eternity without God. Now, keep in mind, incidentally, that while Simeon is speaking to both of Jesus' parents here, he is specifically addressing his remarks to Mary, not just because she is Jesus' mother, but because, maybe, he senses that Joseph may not be around to see it. I don't know. In any case, he is speaking prophetically of a time when Mary in particular would suffer because of the way her son would be rejected and ultimately put to death. There's no doubt, of course, that watching Jesus die such an agonizing death would have been a truly horrible experience for her. Hence Simeon's comment that it would be like a sword being plunged into her own soul. We're not told, unfortunately, how Mary and Joseph responded to Simeon's prophecy, but I imagine, as verse 19 says, that Mary kept all these things in her heart and thought about them often. Mind you, Luke himself doesn't dwell on it any longer either, but quickly moves on in verse 36 by introducing us to a woman named Anna. Now, this Anna, we're told, was an 84-year-old widow who, quote, never left the temple but stayed there day and night, worshipping God with fasting and prayer. We're also told that she was the daughter of Phanuel from the tribe of Asher, which may or may not mean anything, and that she was a prophetess, which certainly does. The text isn't all that clear whether Anna actually lived in the temple, although I'm not sure that would have been allowed, but it does imply that she may at least have had some kind of lodgings of her own in the outbuildings that surrounded it. She was clearly a constant attendee at the times of divine service, which were usually held at 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. each day. And she seems to have made herself available as a prophetess, whatever that meant at the time, at other times as well. According to verse 37, Anna worshipped the Lord with fasting, probably for at least 2 days a week, as the Pharisees did, and that she devoted herself to a life of prayer. It's not entirely clear what her duties as a prophetess involved, but she was clearly a good woman who, in spite of her great age, continued to love and serve the Lord with everything she had. Given all that, therefore, it's hardly surprising that Anna would have come across Jesus and his parents. In fact, she was probably drawn to them, at least initially, by Simeon's exuberant prophecy, at least a part of which she would have heard. Like Simeon, Anna had never stopped believing that salvation would come through the promised Messiah, and immediately recognizing Jesus for who he was, also began praising God for the fulfillment of his promise, adding her voice to Simeon's in a public acknowledgement of the goodness of God. The content of her prophetic message, if there was one, isn't recorded, unfortunately, but it would almost certainly have been very similar to Simeon's, much to the added amazement of Mary and Joseph. According to verse 38, Anna appears to have been so moved and excited by what she'd heard and seen that, to quote Luke, she talked about the child to everyone who'd been waiting expectantly for God to rescue Jerusalem. Not, you'll note, everyone passe, but only to those who she knew had been waiting expectantly for God to rescue Jerusalem. She'd been around long enough, of course, to know who those true believers were, and she clearly wasted no time in telling them the good news of the Saviour's birth. these people, in all probability, followed Jesus' life and career as it developed, and there's no doubt that some of them at least became an integral part of the New Testament church. It's interesting, isn't it, that Luke is the only gospel writer to record this wonderful little story about Simeon and Anna, a story about two seemingly insignificant individuals, although, albeit great veterans of the faith, who between them provide the prophetic confirmation of the angelic proclamations about Jesus at his birth. And he does it for two reasons, I think. Firstly, as he says in verse 39, to prove that Mary and Joseph, on Jesus' behalf, did in fact fulfill all of the requirements of the law. And secondly, to reveal crucial pieces of information about Jesus that are so foundational to our understanding of what God has done for us in Christ that it forms a really powerful theological base on which our faith as Christians rests. I'm not entirely sure if Luke intended to do that, but he does it nevertheless. In verses 25 to 7, for example, he reveals Jesus to be the long-awaited Messiah that Isaiah 9:7 had earlier described as a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. In verses 30 and 31, he reveals Jesus to be the Saviour, not only of Israel, but of the entire world. In verse 32, he talks about him being the light of the world, which Jesus himself confirmed in John 8:12. Verses 34 and 5 foretold how divisive his ministry would be, bringing eternal life to those who accepted him and eternal damnation to those who didn't. Verse 37 talks about him being our Redeemer in the sense that he has paid God's asking price for our sin. And verse 40 confirms that he was filled with the wisdom and the grace of God. It's hardly an insignificant description, is it? Mind you, I think apart from that, there are some important lessons here that we can take away from the story as well. The first of these, of course, and this might seem a little self-evident, is that old age is no impediment to being used by God to fulfill his purposes. That was certainly the case with Simeon and Anna, and there's no reason why it shouldn't be the case with any of us as well. Secondly, as Simeon shows us, if we want to be in the right place at the right time for God to use us, we need to be open at all times to the leading of his Holy Spirit. We also, like him incidentally, need to be eagerly and expectantly waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus. I think we can learn something from Mary as well, because although we are told in verse 33 that she and Joseph were constantly amazed by what they were being told about Jesus, we're also told, as I mentioned in verse 19, that Mary in particular kept all of these things in her heart and thought about them often. Good advice, I think. And then, of course, there's Anna, who we're told never left the temple, but stayed there day and night, worshipping God with fasting and prayer. Now, I'm not suggesting, of course, that you hang about here all day and night. That would be a little bit weird, wouldn't it? But it's her life of prayer and service that really distinguished her, as well as her penchant of sharing the good news about Jesus with everyone she met. And in that, I think, she's an inspiration to all of us, isn't she? It's quite a remarkable story, isn't it? And a fitting climax, I think, to the biblical record of Jesus' birth, which all of us, hopefully, will be celebrating, along with countless other Christians from every corner of the globe, in a few days' time. As we do that, however, can I just encourage you to do what Mary did, to hold all of these things in your heart and to think about them often. Let's pray. We're so thankful, Father, for your word and for the riches that it contains. And We thank you especially today, Lord, for inspiring Luke to record Simeon and Anna's encounter with Jesus and the things that even now, 2,000 years later, we can learn from it, no matter how familiar we may be with the story itself. Speak to each of us, I pray, Lord, and apply what we've heard today to the particular circumstances of our own lives so that we may all grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in so doing, bring glory to your great name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Gordon.